So this is practical theology, and this is kind of a part of a bigger overarching theme of biblical counseling that John Wernley and I have been kind of walking through, trying to, with the goal of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, equipping you to be able to take God's word and help one another, sharpen each other with the different spiritual, sinful struggles that we all encounter. And as you probably have all recognized, as you go through this and you learn this material, so the biblical counseling and now the practical theology, it hurts your heart first, right? You feel the pangs of conviction and you are, wow, this is counseling me. And that's good, because then you're kind of like David in Psalm 51, where God wounds you and then builds you back up and strengthens you, and then you go and you teach other transgressors the Lord's ways. So this should always be first and foremost applied in your own heart, and then God will give you the opportunities to share this with other people. Then practical theology is just where we've been going through some of the major theological categories and the theological topics of scriptures, and explaining them as simply as possible, but not just giving you head knowledge about them, but then explaining how it applies to your life. And so one of the things John says is we are studying the shun words, so the ones that end in T-I-O-N, like sanctification, justification, regeneration. So going through all these different topics. If you want to open your Bibles real quick, just as a refresher to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 kind of serves as the base camp passage for practical theology. And chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Paul writes this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Those kind of base camp passage. We've been walking through those different elements, particularly starting in verse 29. We've looked at God's foreknowledge and predestination. We've covered that. We've also covered God's calling, his general call through the gospel, and his special effectual call to those who would believe. We've talked about also after the call, regeneration, which isn't specifically mentioned in there, but one of some of the key passages you remember to look at is John chapter 3. The idea of being born again is critical in God's plan of salvation. And then I've looked at justification, and that's one that John just finished covering the last couple weeks. And just a reminder, what does it mean? Well, if you were to explain to somebody, what does it mean that they're justified before God, if they're a believer, what does it mean?
Declared righteous.
Declared righteous. And so it's yes?
I learned it as just as if we'd never sinned.
Okay, just as if we'd never sinned. Now, is that a really super accurate statement, or how can we polish that a little bit more? What let me ask it this way: what might be wrong and misleading about that statement?
Well, I mean, obviously we have sinned, okay, but Jesus sees us as justified, you know, through his blood.
Sure.
When we have become adopted.
Yeah. And what's the reason why he sees us justified?
Because he paid the price for the sin that we committed.
Okay. Yeah. So John kind of touched on that a little bit. He's going to touch on some more, but talking about that the $10 word, that imputation, right, where Jesus imputes, he gives, he reckons his righteousness to our account, and then our guilt is reckoned to his account on the cross.
I like this. Hi, let me do a Bible scripture for this morning. We're doing John 3:16 and 3:21. 21 says, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's the point right there, that God do love. The world means the people of the world, not the whole world, like the things, like the things of the world, but the people that he loves.
Yeah, so. Absolutely. So if we say, you know, just as if we never have sinned, that would kind of a little bit kind of take away from the glory of what Christ did. And the fact that Jesus' sacrifice came, he had to die and suffer because of our sin. So in one sense, it's I understand the saying and the heart behind it, but we just want to be careful with that, just as if I never sinned. No, I sinned, and I needed Christ's blood and atoning work, and I needed a righteousness that was alien to me that I did not have, and that was his righteousness. So yeah, absolutely. Collectively, you guys are on it. It's a legal justification, is a legal verdict or a declaration that you are righteous in God's eyes. You stand completely righteous, and that your record of sin has been canceled at the cross because of what Christ has done. So profound. We talked a lot about the implications of justification over the last couple weeks. If you are interested, if you don't have that handout and you're interested in one, we can get you one if you lost yours or if you weren't here for that. And those weren't recorded, so I think if you want to learn more about it, you'll definitely want the handout. What we're going to go though is what nicely segues is from justification to adoption. Now, adoption isn't in that passage we just looked at in Romans chapter 8. And a lot of elements of salvation aren't in there. So we are going to other key passages as well. One of the ways we describe God's plan for salvation is a diamond. And there are lots of facets to the diamond. There's lots of aspects of God's plan of salvation and wonderful things that he does in our life. And justification is amazing. It's a wonderful, gracious act that we have. It's incredibly important to being saved. But I would say that adoption is even better than justification. And that's a pretty bold statement. But we'll, as we go into study it, hopefully I can justify that statement. But let me read the introduction here on adoption. How would you describe your relationship with God? Perhaps you would say he is your king and you are his obedient subject. Perhaps you would say he is your savior and you are his eternally indebted and grateful servant. And those would all be good and accurate descriptions, but would you describe him as your father? Would you describe your relationship with God as close, as a father, affectionate? If those aren't the first kinds of things that you think about and jump out at you when you describe your relationship to God, then you might be more aware of your sin in your life than you are of the adopting grace of God. The doctrine of adoption is an important aspect of God's saving work in our lives. Without this doctrine, many of us will find ourselves struggling with doubts about God's love, the assurance of our salvation, and we will struggle for the right motivation in pursuing obedience. So a right understanding of adoption will transform how you view God's relationship to you and how you relate to him. So first question, though, just to kind of get us going, is why is adoption always a beautiful and heartwarming act? Like, I can't ever think of thinking about adoption and not being delighted and encouraged by it. Why is that? I'm just talking about adoption in general.
Well, the adoptee.
Yeah, absolutely. So Mark pointed out just one of the best aspects of adoption is just the gracious nature of it, that, you know, even on earth, when adults adopt children, it's an act of grace because those children haven't done anything to merit the love of those who are adopting them. They don't have anything necessarily. They contribute to the parents that helps the parents out, right? So the parents lovingly deciding we're going to expend a lot of our resources and energy and love and sacrifice it for you. What else?
We are saved and foolish because we are sinners, but through Christ, love, and we confess our sin, we are accepted. Mm-hmm. So,
did you say we are Satan's first because of our sin?
Yeah.
Yeah, so there's this idea of where we came from a real bad background, right? And so the reason why adoption is necessary is not always encouraging, right? Children are orphaned. Maybe they lose both their parents and they have no other family. Maybe they came from an abusive home and were taken out of that. So the reasons for adoption are tragic. But that's what makes adoption also much more gracious and wonderful is, as Josh was pointing out, it's like where we came from was horrible, a horrible place, a tragic place, and yet God still takes us out of there and saves us and rescues us from that.
I think in a way too, as an adoption is a way for the adopting parties to share the love that they have and a desire to overflow into another person the love that they feel like they have to share. And so I think in a way that's always the case, whether you adopt a puppy or whether you adopt a child. Like that's you feel like you want to make your love complete by adopting, by sharing that love with another party.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a selfless picture of pouring out love. Absolutely. Anything else?
Every week I get the newsletter and we do questions for 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I put Christ living in me. So we all we're not hanging on the cross, but we are sacrificed ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Why not? So I'm so glad that the message and the Sunday school lesson is tied to one this morning.
Yeah.
So
with adoption, there's something special about being chosen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's again that aspect of being chosen, the meritless. You know, we don't have anything to bring. Yet somebody chooses you despite you, right? They choose to put your love. You didn't earn it. Yeah, just again, a picture of grace. Second question there on page one on your handout. Can you think of some examples of earthly adoption in the scriptures?
Moses.
Yeah, that's a big one. Moses. Yep, so in Exodus chapter 2, you have the example of Moses as he's floating in the Nile in the basket, and Pharaoh's daughter comes upon him, and it says, out of pity, because she knew the edict, she knew the order that all the Hebrew males needed to die under a certain age, and yet out of pity, she took him in and adopted him. And we learn further, you know, in Hebrews that, you know, he was going to be raised. He was raised in that family, treated as a member of that family. He was given all of the riches, the education, the ability, the glory, and the honor of being within that family. Again, a picture of why adoption is so great. Anything else?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus wasn't adopted per se, but I guess you could say in a sense, right? Where Joseph took him. Even though he wasn't, you know, his own son. Yeah.
I kind of in the same way as we're talking now, see that with Eli and Samuel, because I kind of understood that Samuel was pretty little when he went to live there, when his mother gave him up there. So he wasn't really raised by the mom.
Yeah,
It's not a technical legal adoption.
Yeah, I'm not quite, I wouldn't say quite. That's quite the adoption. Another clear example would be Esther. So Esther lost her family, and then her cousin took Mordecai, took her under his wing and provided for her. Yeah.
Well, there's Ruth.
Reuben, as I've said?
No,
Ruth. So... Mm-hmm.
And how she was taken in, and along those lines, there's other Gentiles that were taken into the nation of Israel in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a pretty good example. There's some kind of gray ones all throughout the Old Testament where it's like it's not super clear that that's adoption, but there's a picture and idea of taking somebody in and caring for them and giving them what you have, and within that. Same area, I would say David's treatment of Mephibosheth wasn't technically an adoption, but still a picture of where Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan and Saul died in combat. David wanted to show, because he made a covenant with Jonathan, he wanted to show compassion to the family members of Jonathan. So he asked, "Who can I take care of? Who can I?" And they said, "Well, Mephibosheth, you can help him." Mephibosheth was crippled on both feet. Didn't have anything to bring or to offer to King David, but yet he sat him at his table every day and provided for him. And he gave all that was Saul, all the land that was Saul's, to Mephibosheth. So he gave him that inheritance. And so you kind of see that honor of the king, bringing him to the table, giving him that honor, being able to sit with the king and then providing for him daily. Not quite adoption all the way, but there's that kind of picture there. Yeah. So we look at this definition. I've got two definitions here of adoption, just from two different books. Say the same thing, just a little slightly different. What we'll do is we'll look at these definitions, and then we'll go through some scripture passages and see how adoption is described further. So adoption, this is from Heath Lambert's book, A Theology of Biblical Counseling. We've recommended this book before. Very good book, accessible, very easy to read. But a great book if you want to continue learning about theology. But he defines adoption as the means that those who possess repentant faith in Jesus Christ are brought into God's family as his own sons and daughters. And then in MacArthur and Mayhew's systematic theology book, Biblical Doctrine, they define it, adoption is the legal declaration by the divine judge that the justified one has been made a member of the divine judge's family. So another key phrase there, just not only are we legally determined just and righteous before God, but we are also, another legal verdict is declared that we are righteous and then put into the judge's family, the divine judge's family. So look at the first question here. Adoption implies that we are not naturally born into God's family or adopted out of something. So how does the Bible describe us and our family before adoption, for divine adoption? So John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So how does that describe us and our family before divine adoption?
Our father is the devil.
Yeah. Our father was the devil. What else? What does it describe about us and our conditions? Murderers of the truth, I like that. Acting like our father, right? Taking after him. Anything else?
Liars.
Liars.
Not only that we were liars, but that our character, it says, in that last verse, the last part of the verse, when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, and we are like him. Therefore, when we speak out of our own character,
Absolutely.
Lying.
Absolutely. Yeah. It says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And so Russell's pointing out too, with that, for along with that verse, the last one, that Satan speaks out of his own character, and the will of our heart before salvation is to do our father's desires. Right. A key passage there. This is a key passage when you're talking about the idea of free will and things like that. The idea is that, yes, you do have free will to follow whatever it is that the desires of your heart are. And the scriptures are very clear in painting that before salvation, our hearts are enslaved to the desires, the wicked desires of our heart. So yes, you have free will to exercise whatever the desires of your heart are. And those would not be to follow after God and pursue him, but to follow after what the devil does. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's our family and what are we described there? What's that?
Dead.
Okay. What does he mean by that? Dead. When he says that we're dead, what does he mean?
No spiritual life.
Yeah, no spiritual life. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, what else? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very good. Very good observation. So she says that the pointing out the verb to we once walked that way, so we were actively engaged in it. We weren't just victimized. We were actively doing what? How does it describe what we were doing?
Disobedient to God and obedient to the passions of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Disobedient to God. And obeying the passions of the flesh, right? So it's talking about following the course of this world. Whatever the world is doing, I'm doing that. I'm a conformer. And then following the prince of the power of the air, right? That's one of the names, the descriptions of Satan. So it kind of harkens back to John 8:44, which we just read, and which is the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, right? So talking about our background before adoption. Who were we? We were sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Whatever we wanted, selfishness, we selfishly pursued after. Whatever evil desires came from our own hearts and minds. And because of that, we were by nature, naturally, children of wrath, God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is the natural position. Galatians 4, verse 3 and 8. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. How does that describe our situation before adoption? Okay, that's one of them. That's the verse 8, that we're following enslaved, right? This idea of enslaved to the idols of our heart, right? Not these like little wooden figurines that we bow down at home, but these figures that we erect in our hearts or whatever it is that tempts us, and we reject God in order for that, whether it's wealth, lust, power, right, pleasure.
Particular in Galatians, in the first verse there, verse 3, it says, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. What he's referring to by elementary principles is like, basically, we trusted in our own power. We trusted in our own, basically, willingness to follow the system. And we trusted in our own performance, pretty much.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So the second thing in there is that Russell keys in on is that we were enslaved not only to the idols of our heart, but also to the elementary principles of the world, which he says are the kind of self-righteous, man-made religious idea that I can achieve divinity, I can achieve heaven on my own. I can get to God on my own, in my own power, by following these outward religious practices. That's what Paul's referring to in Galatians, where he talks about elementary principles of the world. Doesn't necessarily just refer to Judaism or the Judaizers, like following the ancient Jewish practices. It could have been referring to also the Gentile practices of their basic religion. Those are the two things there. You know, when we look at earthly adoption and we hear stories and see some of the really horrible circumstances children come from and are rescued from, and then when they get to be adopted into a good family, that's such a precious picture. And then the picture of our spiritual adoption is just that much, it's just so much more profoundly amazing and precious to us. You know, we, like some children, we come from a horrible background. The only difference being, you know, it's not that we were victims. Oftentimes children are victims, right, of what these parents do to them. But we were not only victims, but we were engaged in it and hating God, rebelling against God, children destined for wrath because of our sin, spiritually dead, no spiritual pulse. We weren't looking for God. We weren't wanting anything to do with him. We were in darkness. We were blind. And in the midst of that, you know, being enslaved, right? We even thought we were saved because we were enslaved to these elementary principles of religion. Well, if I just go to church enough, then I'll be okay. If I just confess my sins enough times, you know, then maybe God will be okay. Or if I do some penance, right? If I sin, well, I'll just read my Bible some more and then maybe God will be happy with me. Or if I give enough money to the church, God will be happy with me. Or if I go on a mission trip, then God will be, you know, if I do all these good things, then that must mean I'm a Christian or whatever. It could be any other religion. If I do these good things, so we're enslaved to that, but also at the same time enslaved to the idols of our hearts in a dark, dark place. Destined for hell, and in the midst of that, plucked out of that environment and brought into God's family. There's a quote here from Charles Spurgeon. It says, "When a man is adopted into a family and comes thereby under the regime of his new father, he has nothing whatever to do with the old family he has left behind, and he is released from subjection to those whom he has left. And so, the moment I am taken out of the family of Satan, the prince of this world has nothing to do with me as my father, and he is no more my father. I am not a son of Satan, and I am not a child of wrath." This is a key thing, as we're going to continue building upon in the description of adoption. It's such a key thing to remember. Just like in earthly adoption, when a child is adopted, he's no longer the son of the previous parents any longer. He no longer has to act like them, has to follow their example, has to obey. He doesn't have to obey them anymore. He has come under a new parent, a new family, with all of the things that come along with that. So question number two, what do we learn about adoption from some of these following key passages? Ephesians 1. 4b through 6a, "In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." What's the key thing we learn there about adoption?
He loved us.
Okay. He chose to set his love on us. Mm-hmm. When did he choose to set his love on us?
When we accept him in our heart.
Okay, did he do it even before that?
Yeah.
Yeah.
When he died on the cross for our sin.
Okay, did he even do it before that?
Yeah.
Yeah? That's kind of what he's getting at there.
Genesis the beginning, Genesis 1:1.
Yeah, even before Genesis 1:1, right? Before the foundation of the world, right? This is a key term there. He's in love, he predestined us, right? So God predetermined before we even existed to adopt us to himself, right? We hearken to the idea of earthly adoption, right? Earthly adoption takes a lot of intentionality and predetermining, thinking about, as the spouses talk to each other about the commitment that that is, the cost that is, the difficulties that will come along with that, and all that as you count the costs of making such a big decision. God predestined intentionally before time, before we ever did anything, predetermined us for adoption through Jesus Christ's sacrifice according to the purpose of his will and to the end that he would receive glory because of his grace.
I have a question. But in the Old Testament, when people sacrifice lamb, I know Jesus was a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
But why did God not put Jesus like in the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned? So.
Why didn't God bring Jesus right then and there?
Yeah.
Right then and there? That's according to his plan.
Thing.
Yeah. So there's a lot of questions we could ask like that. Like, why, once we're saved, and this is actually a question we'll be talking about a little later. Once we're saved, why doesn't God just take us straight up to heaven?
Yeah.
Well, why didn't God just fix everything right away in Genesis? Well, part of his plan to receive ultimate glory from his creation, right? His plan to create everybody in Genesis and to have them rule and be his image bearers on the earth. That was his plan, and that was a good and perfect plan, and is continue to restore his plan. That's what he did through Christ, to restore his plan, to make us image bearers, where we can continue to subdue the earth and glorify God through our actions and things like that. So he's continually working that throughout all of time. And so that's the whole point of having creation and humanity. Continue to bear fruit and multiply, so you have all these image bearers. And so I think if God were to bring Jesus right then and there, it would kind of been scrapping his plans for creation.
Yeah.
So, yeah, good question. Adoption, so if you look at there on question number 2, kind of have a blank there. Adoption is, and I would say, predetermined in love by God before the foundation of the world in order to display his grace and receive honor. And then John 1:12-13, it's our next verse. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So what do we learn about adoption there?
Mm-hmm. Change their status. It goes from son of Satan to son of God.
Yeah. And you see that little underlined phrase there, I think Russell's keying in on there, is that he gave the right, right? It's referring to a legal status, right? So adoption is a positive legal declaration that the justified and regenerate believer is also an accepted member of God's family. And adoption at the time when Paul is writing Ephesians, Galatians, and when the apostles are alive, adoption was very common. It was though usually done in a sense of when you didn't have your own heir, your own son, you would look for somebody who you thought was worthy enough to take over your estate and handle your affairs and keep on your family name in that way. So with that legal declaration in that time came with canceling. So you take somebody, and one of the things, the benefits of it is you would cancel all of the previous debts that they had in their life, and they would have a blank slate as they came into this new family and take over as they became children of the new family. And this Greek term here, he gave the right to, in the Greek, as this idea of he gave the power, right? He gave the entitlement, the privilege, the power, the legal verdict of becoming a member of God's family. Now, you'll notice, too, it's important. This verse is important because it does distinguish between adoption and regeneration. They're not the same. So when we're regenerated, right, we're born again. We're given new life. But that doesn't make us children of God yet. That's important. We have new life in us. We have the Spirit of God in us. But we haven't been given that honorary privilege of being adopted yet. And you see that distinction. All who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who gets to become children of God? Those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who are regenerate, God, are those who also believe in God and receive him. And he gives those people the right to become children of God. Now, there is a sense in which everyone is a child of God, right? Everybody in all of creation. In a creation sense, God has created everybody. So in that sense alone, you could say everyone's a child of God. But I would never say that in general, like, oh, we're all children. Everyone in the world is children of God, because most of the time people think that means I'm in good standing with God, right? And there's a false belief and teaching called the universal fatherhood, in which sometimes you'll hear more liberal people say, well, we're not going to judge all this because we're all the children of God, right? And God is going to be gracious. And usually that means you go into universalism, right? For all children of God, and God's going to make it all right. And say, you know, every path leads up to heaven, right? There's just many paths up the same mountain to God. Because God's the children, we're all the children of God. That's not the way the scriptures describe it. You see some of that differentiating love of God in John 17, where he says, you know, I pray for these, but not those, right? So God, you know, he's praying specifically for his disciples, but not everyone else in the world. You see that love. Love, by its very own definition, is discriminating too at times, right? I love this person differently. So that's great. That's a great passage to bring up.
Mm-hmm.
We're all created in the image of God per Genesis 1, 26, 27. So, yeah. Yep. Any other thoughts on that passage, John 1, 12 through 13? Okay. Galatians 4, 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So if we are sons, what does adoption grant us there?
Signifies a personal relationship aside from the legal relationship.
Absolutely. Yeah. So keying in there on the ability to call God Father, right? Abba is the Aramaic term for father, and then there you have the father is just the Greek term. So you have that special relationship. What else? Because you are adopted sons, what?
Like in the Bible, it says he never. or forsake us. So he is there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So he's already there. Yeah, we have trials. And we say, God, why you put trials in my life?
Mm-hmm. Yep, so God's always there for us. But based on this verse, because you are sons, what is the privilege there? What happens in adoption? Yeah.
It's different when my children call me their father versus when they call me dad.
Yeah, it's a term of endearment, absolutely. Mm-hmm. I'd say that based on the grammar of the sentence, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So I'd say adoption grants us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And why that's critical is because it's because of the Holy Spirit that we can cry, Abba, Father. We don't just do that on our own. Turn the page to page 3. Say, the adoption, unless my page is different. I don't think my page is different from you. But letter D is the next one. Adoption allows us, as you guys are mentioning, to cry out to God as Father through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And as you guys pointed out in your own studies, that is that's a term of endearment. I mean, to be able to call the Holy God, Father, perfect and mighty, and seated on His throne, whom no one has ever seen, to be able to call Him Dad is huge. Absolutely.
It initiates that personal relationship in prayer.
And we're not going to get to it today. This will be for next week. Because we're just doing the high altitude description of adoption. But next week we'll start right on the privileges that come with adoption. And Barry's touching on that one, the ability to commune with God in that way. Romans, next passage here, Romans 8, 14 through 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What are some things we learn about adoption in this verse, this passage? You can particularly look at the underlying sections if you want to help. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that'd be letter F. Adoption bestows us with an eternal inheritance. It makes us co-inheritors with Christ. What do we learn about adoption in verse 16? What does the Spirit do? Yeah. Bears witness with our spirit to what? What does he bear witness about, Josh?
That we are children of God.
Okay. So there's an aspect of assurance, right? And in letter E, I would put adoption is confirmed. Or you could say assured, if you wanted to. Confirmed or assured by the indwelling, it's both, by the indwelling Holy Spirit who produces in us the realization of our sonship and an attitude of our sonship. And so this is important, right? Where there's an objective element to our salvation. God is the one who does the justification. God is the one who does the imputing of righteousness. God is the one who provided the sacrifice. And it is our grounds of our salvation and forgiveness is objectively in the blood of Christ and in the legal declaration of God. But then there's a subjective element of salvation in our own hearts where we have subjective feelings of assurance. And there are times when we struggle with feeling like we're saved, but that doesn't change the objective reality. But depending on how we're living in our life, that can ebb and flow our level of assurance. But one of the things where we find and derive assurance is from the Holy Spirit, who bears witness, right? Who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the things there, the idea there, how he testifies that is that he gives us this realization that we are children of God, right? We wouldn't be able to realize it. We wouldn't cry out to God as our Father apart from the enablement, right? So that's part of the realization and the attitude of sonship. But it's interesting. Verse 14 says that those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. So how do you know if you are being led by the Spirit, right? So that's part of the way we would realize we're sons of God, if I'm being led by the Spirit. So how do you know if you're being led by the Spirit of God?
Confession.
Confession? Huh? Yeah. Confessing of sins?
My first John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he faithful and just.
Okay, absolutely.
Forgive us our sins and cleanse us all of righteousness. Mm-hmm. So we may do, we cannot go to heaven. From our good work, we have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Okay. So the confession of sin, something that's led by the Spirit. What else? How else do you know if you're led by the Spirit?
Exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. We have a desire to glorify God.
Okay. So if you have fruit of the Spirit present and being visible, evident in your life,
God's discipline, you'll know that you're the son of God who receives discipline. I'm sure the Hebrews reference is pretty much what it is. So
yeah.
If you receive discipline from God, then you know that you're a son. But if you don't receive this discipline from God, you can assume that you are not a son.
Mm-hmm. Yep. One of the ways that the scripture describes if you're being led by the Spirit is right, actually, in the verse right before this passage, chapter 8, verse 13. Does anybody have that by any chance still open? This kind of piggybacks on what you guys have already been saying.
Basically, it says you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body.
Mm-hmm.
You're changing the way you behave.
Yep. Chapter 8 of Romans, verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So repentance, right, is evidence that you are being led by the Spirit. If you are putting to death the things that God has called you to put to death, if you're putting to death sin and putting on righteousness in its place, and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, right? And all those fruits, if you're exhibiting those things, then that is an indication of being led by the Spirit. If I would say another continued thing is conviction goes along with confession, right? If you're being convicted or disciplined by the Lord too, and feeling that conviction of sin when you read Scripture, if you are understanding Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 2:14, right? The Spirit gives us illumination to the truth of Scripture. That's a way we are led by the Spirit. John 16 talks about the ministries of the Holy Spirit, who he convicts of sin, convicts of righteousness, right? And this is, there's that aspect of the ministry of the Spirit. Also, Hebrews 10 also kind of talks about that as well. But are there times when believers are not being led by the Spirit?
Yes.
Yes. How can we be continually led by the Spirit then? How do we put ourselves in a position to be led by the Spirit so that we can have that?
Surrendering your body and all of you.
there's, that's a good word, surrendering. Is it something where I'm just like sitting at home and I just say, I surrender?
Well, for me, I'm more, I think it was like, today I give you my mind, my lips, my ears, my hands, my feet, you know, leave me where you want me to be. And, you know, I mean, just to be, so that you're more conscious of the things. One thing that has really convicted me is today our society doesn't seem to value truth anymore. You know, and I think that we're supposed to see the truth. It's the Bible says the truth will set you free. Mm-hmm. But we should not. We should also be very conscientious about speaking the truth.
Sure.
You know.
Can't speak the truth unless it's in you, though, right? And yes, I think you're keying in on that, is that part of the way we are continually put ourselves in a position to be led by the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit, as Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3 talk about. And what does that mean, to be filled by the Spirit? It doesn't mean like you're an engine and you're a quart low on oil and you need to be filled more to the brim with the Spirit. That's not what it means. It means to be filled with God's Word, so that the Spirit works through God's Word to bring Scripture and truth to your mind, in your heart, and therefore, like you're saying, then you act on it, you speak it, and you are more liable to live in light of the scriptural truths. So I think that's a key aspect that you see in Ephesians 5:18, Colossians 3. If you want to be led by the Spirit, you need to be filled with the Spirit. That term filled that you see in 5:18 is the idea of like wind filling the sails of a ship, right? And how do you get that? It's through the Word. God works through His Word, not through a mystical, small, Jiminy Cricket voice. Or it doesn't zap you with the Holy Spirit and sanctification instantly. It's like, ah, what do? I struggle with this sin. Boop, oh, not anymore. It's through being in the Word and God guiding you and instructing you and illuminating you and convicting you and sharpening you through that. So we'll leave it there. We're out of time. We'll pick back up, finish with the description of adoption, and then we'll jump right into the privileges of adoption next Sunday.